morning is found in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. If you're reading from the Bibles in your seats, it's page 1070. If you're reading from an app on your phone, it's on your phone. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing as we read his word. I pray, God, that you would protect us from entering into this text with our own connotations, ideas, our own framework. I pray that you would demolish those things and that you would speak very clearly, very forcibly into our minds, into our hearts. I pray that your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your word through the Holy Spirit would call those who have not yet believed in him to see him as their Savior today. We ask all of this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of the reasons that people point to Jesus as an example of masterful teaching is that he would often say things so simply. Yet, if you just pulled on the thread, you would find there was tremendous depth behind that simplicity. The thread that I am pulling on today is one particular phrase in our text: I go to prepare a place for you. And it's important to note that Jesus says this in an attempt to comfort and to console his disciples. It's because their hearts are troubled. And if you're reading through this, you might say, okay, I understand what the word troubled means. It's a disquieted, it's a feeling of uneasy, unrest. It's being upset. I kind of have an idea already. But I think it's worth your time to pay attention to how the word is used throughout the New Testament, just to see the depths of their uneasiness. Apart from the few times that it's used, like in the book of Acts, to describe a crowd that had been agitated into a mob, when it's describing moments like these, it's used to describe almost a crisis of faith. In the book of Galatians, I'm just going to give you two examples, but in the book of Galatians, a false teacher creeps into the church and begins to teach another gospel. In fact, Paul says they're distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way in which they distort it, it causes some problems. The Galatian church becomes troubled and asking these questions about the means of salvation. Wondering, am I really saved? Do I have to go in some other way apart from Jesus? Is there some bit that I have to do that I'm not paying attention to? They were troubled in that way. For those of us who've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember this story, the middle of the night in Mark chapter 6. The disciples are on a boat. It's a dark night. It's a stormy night. And there they are. And Jesus is not there yet, but he walks past them. And the word that's used is troubled. It's translated rightly, terrified, because they think it's a ghost. They're bothered within. They can't think about anything else. They're beginning to be concerned about their safety, about their well-being. And I mention these two as examples because I want you to come into this text and make sure that you do not read verse 1 like this is some kind of mild case of anxiety. Like there's a little flicker of troubling within them. They have a deep-seated concern here. Jesus, their rabbi, which in the first century was pledging allegiance to a person. You will be my master. I will do what you say. I give you full access to my life. And I want to become like you. And so this rabbi, this master, has just told them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away from you. We've spent all of our time together for the past 3.5 years. I'm going to go. And so within the disciples, there is a deep, even eternal concern of what's going to happen to us when you go. And so it is to console them that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. But what does that mean? A few years ago, I got a phone call from a stranger. And this was a very direct kind of man. It was obvious from the moment our phone call began. The very first thing that he told me after telling me his name and how he got my number was that he had cancer, and it was stage 4. I've gotten this kind of phone call before, and so I immediately began to say what I often do, pointing him to Jesus, finding comfort, finding salvation in Jesus, and he cut me off. And he assured me, he said, I believe in Jesus, and I know I'm going to see Jesus. But I didn't call you because I was looking for a pastor. He said, I called you because I'm looking for a woodworker. Didn't really know what to do with this one. All right. What do you want? And he says, I want a box. He says, I know my time is short. They haven't given me much time at all. And I want to make sure that I have a box for my cremains. Could you make it for me? And it was a first for me. I had never done that before, and so I figured out what it takes and all those different things, and we hashed out all the details. And as I was telling him what the final dimensions would be and what it would look like, he said, could you leave enough space at the front? Because I want John chapter 14 and verse 2 put on it. Now, I don't have all the Bible memorized. So I had to pretend like I knew what he was talking about while searching on my phone. And I came across, and it said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I was at this moment where the woodworker hangs up the phone and the pastor picks it back up and says, why do you want this verse on your box? And he told me the reason. And his answer echoed something that I have heard ever since I was a kid. He said something to the effect of, Jesus is currently building him a mansion in heaven. And his return is delayed because it's going to be a great mansion. Now, let me say this, in case you do not know this, that when Christ returns, the dead shall be raised. And Paul writes that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which isn't even a complete second, we will all be changed. And what is mortal will be swallowed up in immortality. And once was weak will be raised in strength. What was once powerless will be raised in power. We will be transformed. We will be like the Lord Jesus. And our resurrection body will be far greater than anything that we have ever known. And I'm tempted to at least say that even at our peak physical condition, in the prime of our lives, won't even come close. And I can promise you this, that if there has ever been a moment where you have wished that you could sing for the glory of Christ, but you couldn't carry a tune, that you could think with a mind that was holy and dedicated to expound the deep mysteries of eternal truths, you will have a mind raised like that. If you have ever found that you were too weak to serve in even the most menial of ways, the resurrection body compared to ours in 2 Corinthians 5 is like saying, this is a tent and this will be an eternal home. But nowhere are we given the idea that when this body is raised, that we will also then get up into heaven to find that the Lord Jesus, who used to be a carpenter, also built us a mansion. And you might think that I'm nitpicking in this, but I promise you that if you hold to that truth, that Jesus, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, means that he's currently up in heaven building us mansions, that will impair how you understand God's plan of salvation as well as the whole point of salvation. When we talk about the plan of salvation, you should know that God is not making this up as he goes. It's not like we came to this point right around 0 BC and 0 AD where he says, you know what, okay, now let's have Christ crucified and it'll be for the sins of the whole world, so we better start making some room. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, what we find out is that from eternity past, this has been the plan all along. That God had you in mind even before you were a thought to your parents. That he wanted to save you, that he wanted to reclaim you, that this has been God's plan. Because if we go back to this text, what is it that the Lord Jesus says? In my house are many rooms. So that part doesn't need to be taken care of. Our place with God is what needs to be taken care of. And so we get to the point of salvation, which is if there are many rooms, then those rooms need to be open to us. Do you know why you exist? Do you know why it is that you were created? There's going to be at least one point in your life, if you live for any significant amount of time, where you begin to ponder, what is the meaning of life? And there are a lot of times where we are satisfied with the answers that we come up with, when it feels like everything's gelling, where maybe I was made for this, and this is the reason that I became this, and this is why I was placed here. And we think that is the meaning of life, the reason that you were created. If I could borrow from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is that your chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And to put it into my own words, I would tell you the reason why you exist is for God himself. Throughout the years, a number of people, a number of philosophers, a number of musicians have tried to put it into words about what they feel within them, where they recognize, in me is some God-shaped hole. in me is some desire that is not going to be satisfied here. And what they begin to deduce is that we were made for God. And so, to borrow what Augustine once wrote, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. When Jesus looks to His troubled disciples and He says to them, I go to prepare a place for you, it's Thursday night. It's the Last Supper. In just a few short hours, He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be tried. He is going to be accused. He's going to be passed along to all these different governing authorities. Ultimately, He is going to be crucified, and He will die. That is what He's alluding to when He says to His disciples, I go. I'm leaving you. When Jesus went to the cross, it was not so that we might have some nice house in the sky. He died to bring you to God. I want you to read through this text again. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'm just going to gloss over it. I want you to notice everything that Jesus has been talking about as He is making this promise to His disciples. He is putting an extreme focus upon God throughout all of this. He is the focal point. He's the terminus. He's the direct object. He's the subject. He's everything about this. Because in verse 1, He says to His disciples, believe in God. In verse 2, He begins talking about living with God. In verse 6, he talks about coming to God. In verse 7, He talks about knowing God. And what's intriguing about all of this is that He's not just talking about some faceless, some impersonal being. He uses the word Father, which up until this point, nobody said that about God. So the point of salvation is that Christ would bring us to God. Here's the elephant in the room. Verse 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. I'm going to pause there. Because up until this point, that was a truthful sentence. We could have put a period right there. No one comes to the Father. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, if you've not been joining us, the simple premise is this, that Mark is showing us the misunderstood Messiah. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He wants to set Him forth against all these false notions that people had in the first century. They were expecting an economic Messiah, a political Messiah, a religious Messiah. Jesus comes in not as some military ruler, but as the Prince of Peace. And while there have been a number of times where we showcase what even the religious leaders couldn't seem to grasp, I will tell you what every single first century Israelite knew, and probably knew even better than we do. And that is that God is holy. Have you ever tried to define what that means when you say that God is holy? If you think through, you will probably remember that as you've been trying to describe somebody about the holiness of God, you have probably defined it in negative terms. He is not evil. And that's something we have to do. Because the reality is, I don't understand holiness. But I know what evil is. And if I'm going to be honest, I can detect it within my own self. This is something that I understand. So if I'm going to describe God as holy, that's where I begin in negative terms. He is not evil. In fact, he is absolute purity. God is righteous. God is good. I was expecting Troikers to be first. When we say that God is good, we are pointing to his holiness. Everything that he does, every purpose within him is for what is good. The flip side of that is that he despises all sin. This morning in Sunday school, we were going through Romans chapter 1, verse 14. We were talking about evangelism, and I was thinking through a couple of moments where I had remembered some evangelistic encounters, talking to other people about Jesus. And there have been more than a few when I have talked to people about who Jesus is and pointed them to Jesus, where I get to this idea about how God hates all sin, and I will usually get this pushback. I'm not that bad. I remember standing in a movie theater with some kid named Sean who was counting on the fact that God was just going to let him in because he wasn't as bad as, and he had this list of people that he could supply. If you're holding on to that, because I held on to that for a little bit, to say that God is holy, it doesn't mean that he judges by a sliding scale. He despises all sin. John describes the nature of his holiness as being light and we being dark. Here's a science experiment. Go home and try and coexist darkness and light. They don't. God is holy. And if you're holding on to that, I'm not as much of a sinner, I haven't done that many bad things, you should know that sin is a nature before it is an action. And so that means in the presence of God, I don't have any hope. Because God is holy, his righteous response to our sinfulness is wrath. So when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father, he could have stopped there, and that would have been something that every single one of those disciples, they knew it, and they had heard it, and you could read it yourself. The book of Isaiah is a good one if you want to go through that and see how we've been brought into something great. But in Isaiah chapter 6, it's talking about this moment where Isaiah is hearing this call, who will go for us and who shall I send? Right before that, Isaiah records, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that didn't mean that God is somewhere way up in the sky. That's describing his holy nature. There is no way that I could go to God. In chapter 59 of Isaiah, as he's explaining to Israel, who are asking these questions, we're supposed to be God's people. How come when we pray, he doesn't hear us? How come when we ask him to do stuff, he's not listening? He's not responding. In Isaiah 59, we hear, the Lord's hand is not so short that he doesn't save. Neither is his ear so dull that he does not hear. It is your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. It is because of your sin that he does not hear. So while Israel is asking the question, what's wrong with God? They should have been asking the question, what's wrong with me? And the answer is that God is holy. I am not. We are not. First century Israel was not. Sixth century BC Israel was not. No one comes to the Father. Now, I can imagine the disciples. I can imagine the looks on their face when I close my eyes. I can almost see it myself. And the reason is because I have seen that expression in countless people and even myself. as I've felt this discomfort, as I've recognized that, yes, I am a sinner and I am kept from God by my own sins. But if our hearts are troubled, now we're actually ready to hear the word of comfort from Christ when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And as for answering what it means, I'm going to let John tell us. I'm going to let him define what that phrase means. Because at the end of his life, 1 John chapter 4 is almost a summation of these four or five chapters here in John 14. But in 1 John chapter 4, he writes, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know tomorrow you're going to go to work and you're going to use that word propitiation left and right. And when you go shopping at the supermarket and when you're driving, you're going to use the word propitiation. I know it's ridiculous. But I want you to realize that this word is now completely a church word. It wasn't always this way, but this is the only context that we have. What the word means is that there is an angry divinity who needs to be appeased. And when he says that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, it means that God himself provided the means whereby we could come to him. I know we do not like to hear about the wrath of God. And believe it or not, it is not something that I enjoy preaching about. In fact, for the past couple of days, knowing that this subject was coming up, I felt a weight about it. And not so much because of what you might think, but because I recognize that I fall into this. And yet, what we are sure to know is that it is God himself who provides the means for us to enter into his holiness. That's what I go to prepare a place means for you. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I have a history of bad trades, and it haunts me. There are a lot of times where I will surf through Facebook Marketplace and think that I own the land because I can get a great deal on almost anything I'm looking for. But if somebody says, let's make a trade, I begin to sweat. And I hate trading because I've made a couple of bad ones. Like, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I used to play bass and loved it. And I wanted to be the best as easily as I could. Let's just be honest. And I thought one of the ways to do it was to have a Fender P bass. And I saw one. I saw one in Rubino's music shop. And I went and I asked, I said, how much for that P bass over there? Short for precision, but you know, all the bass players. Anyway, I said, how much for that? And they told me it was something like $400 or $500. And I was just in high school. I didn't have $4 or $5, let alone $400 or $500. And I was beginning to concoct a plan. How can I get this? I said, what would you accept on trade? And I said, well, what do you got? I said, I got this Alvarez acoustic. I don't really play it anymore. They looked at it and said, I tell you what, you give me that and $100, and you can have the P bass. Now, if you're from that area, you'll know that Rubino's kind of had this reputation. you don't do business with them because they'll really take advantage of you. So I was like, thank you, but no thank you. And I took my acoustic guitar to the local pawn shop. And to this day, I feel like whenever I relive this memory, I'm living a bad dream that I cannot wake up from. I saw a P bass there and I said, what do you take? What do you got? I got this acoustic guitar. What else you got? I have this fretless bass. Okay, give me those two and $100 and it can be yours. And I still don't know why, but I gave up two guitars and $100 for this P bass, which did not sound as good as I had hoped. I wish I could tell you that that's the one time that I made a bad trade, but I've also, you know, dealt in used cars a lot, so I've got tons more stories. You know what strikes me about the economy of God? He willingly will make a bad trade. In Isaiah chapter 63, it talks about how he gives us beauty for our ashes. He gives us the oil of joy for our mourning. And he clothes us with a garment of praise when we have a spirit of heaviness. God gives us so much more, and he takes from us the very thing that would keep us from him. That's why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. And that's not just some mere academic, yeah, I think he's right. It is, you're going all in. Believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Do you know Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Because I don't care what it is you walked to Jesus with, he will give you beauty for ashes. Let's pray. My Father and God, I come to you and I ask that you would remind us that it is through Christ alone that we have any leg to stand on. Though our sins be as scarlet, you make us whiter than snow. I pray that we would not put our trust in anything else, in anyone else, even the best of our own best, but instead that we would know that we stand and can only stand before you clothed in Christ Jesus. I thank you that he's taken on my sin. And I thank you that he has put on his righteousness on me. In the name of Jesus, I pray.